Let's go to the Lord once again. God, as we turn to your word, we pray that you will open our ears, that your truth will sink down deep into our soul, that you will transform us by the truth of your word, that we will not be the same as we came this morning, but as we leave, we will be transformed in the renewing of our minds, and our hearts will be full of love with your truth. Father, do a work in your people this morning. Sustain us. We need to hear what you have to say. We do not live on bread alone, but by the very word of God. Lord, we pray for Covenant Community Church this morning as well, our sending church. We pray that that fellowship also will be sustained by the faithful preaching of Pastor Tom. Lord, help Pastor Tom to not speak in error, but to bring forth your word boldly and lovingly in ways that the congregation understand and take as their own. Father, do a miraculous transforming work among our brothers and sisters there at Covenant. Lord, we also pray for Foundation Church in Fredericksburg, another sister church plant. Lord, we pray that you will sustain Pastor Bobby this morning, that you will help him to preach the word mightily and boldly. Pray that his words, you working through Pastor Bobby, your words through Bobby will not land on deaf ears, but Foundation will be sustained and carried by your grace this morning. Father, we pray for Grace Church Buchanan, a PCA church plant. We pray that you will enable them to be established and to have deep roots in the gospel advance there in Buchanan, West Virginia. We pray that you will bring a full-time pastor to that fellowship who will faithfully preach your word. We pray that as the body continues to reach out to their neighbors and in the community, that you will bring forth fruit if that outreach and the gospel will be heard. And Father, you will bring in more to your kingdom. Father, you know that they are praying for more opportunities to share the gospel. Father, I pray as they are faithful in the proclamation of the gospel that you will bless them with fruit of that. Lord, we pray for the International Mission Board, the missionary arm of the Southern Baptist Convention. We thank you for the great work that they've done all these years. Father, we thank you for the IMB and the way that it sends out missionaries through the local churches into places that have not yet heard the gospel. We thank you for the obedience of missionaries all over the world through IMB who have faithfully proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ, that they are faithful to their calling, that they are looking to you for strength and sustainment. Father, I pray that you'll be with them in those times when it seems like nothing is getting through to people, when they are alone, when the battles come and their own temptations and their sin and their weakness is put in front of their face. Lord, be with them. Be their strength. By your grace, carry them. Father, I pray that more fruit will come through the IMB. I pray for families as they prepare to go on the mission field, that you will prepare them, that they will, as they have forsaken all that's familiar, they will trust and rest in the peace of our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you'll send missionaries to the Arabs there in Yemeni and Saudi Arabia. Lord, maybe send, we pray that you'll send a missionary from this fellowship, a young man or a young woman who's willing to go forth and preach the good news, to share the good news of Jesus Christ in areas that have not heard of our Savior. Father, I pray that you will raise up faithful men and women who will pray for these people, that they'll pray for the Yemeni of Saudi Arabia, Father, who have believed the false religion of Islam and are trapped in the workings of their own righteousness. And we know it's like filthy rags. Lord, I pray that you will bring forth the news and you will break that bondage of Islam and they will come to the saving knowledge of your Son. Father, that's my prayer this morning for anyone here in this room who have not yet heard the good news of Jesus. Maybe they come every week, but they have not truly heard the good news. Father, change their heart this morning. Give them ears to hear and a heart to love Jesus. Lord, we thank you and we love you. It's in your name. Amen. Many of you know that I've been given the opportunity to help the girls' high school soccer team. A couple of days ago, I was given a great coaching point about having all the information before making a decision. This coaching point is a great teaching point, not just for athletes on the field, but for all of us here this morning. A couple of days ago, to prove a point, I was asked if I would rather do push-ups or to run. No other information was given, just those two. Would you rather run? Would you rather do push-ups? I don't know about you, but I don't like to run. Run is it, that doesn't sound fun to me. It doesn't sound like something I would just do in my leisurely time. Maybe some of you like to run. Maybe you enjoy that. But for those of you who know me, you know I don't like to run. Even though I do have a physical training background, I know the importance of running. It helps strengthen the lungs. It builds up endurance. It gets your body in better shape. You have more energy when you run and include that as part of exercise or in the sport. But given the choice to run or to do push-ups, I'd rather get on the ground and just crank out the push-ups. So that was my answer. The teaching point is this. I wasn't told that I only had to run 2 laps versus doing 1,000 push-ups. That drastically changes things, doesn't it? You see, it's best to first have all the information so then you can make a well-informed decision. Today's text is like that teaching point. You need to have all the information before you decide or possibly judge this passage. Our passage can be confusing. If we just read it and then try to apply it, we'll end up struggling when we don't have to. We'll try to apply it without all the information. We need to take the time this morning to slow down and get to know the passages that come both before and after our passage. We need to get a bigger picture in order to grasp what's being said. We need to see that what's on this page in our Bible is not outdated, and it shouldn't be controversial. What Paul is saying here does fit with the rest of Scripture. And so we shouldn't make decisions about what to do with this text until we have all the information where we understand what Paul is saying. We need to see our passage in context. That's key. It is a perfect example of how necessary it is to understand what the author is saying to the original audience. I've said this before, that the Bible was not written to us. The Bible was written for us. Paul, who wrote this letter to the Colossian church, had them in mind. He had the Colossian Christians in mind. God, who inspired Paul to write to the Colossians, intends it for all believers. He had you and me in mind when Paul wrote this. Paul wrote to a group of Christians who needed his pastoral guidance and encouragement to the body of believers who are saved by God's grace and who now live for Christ. That is Paul's aim. And God now includes you and me in that. Paul's written to the Colossians to declare to them that Christ is supreme and sufficient for life today. That the lordship of Christ and the rule of Christ is the overarching banner over their lives. That our relationship with Christ has such a radical and fundamental effect that it changes our lives from the inside out. Paul says it's being raised to a brand new life, completely and profoundly different than the one before. We are transformed as believers. We now live by grace through faith for the glory of God. Because of Christ and for Christ, we pledge everything in us to the cause of Christ. That's everything now as a believer. So far in chapter 3, Paul's been telling the Colossians, and through them, God is telling you and I that because you've died with Christ and you will be with him in glory, chase after Christ with all you got. Chase after, run after Christ. Have no other goal in life except to run after Christ. He says, God is enabling you to die to your sin more and more and to live in righteousness for his namesake. He's not just telling us to do it. He's now enabling you by helping you to fight the sin, to kill that sin within you, and to live for righteousness, to pray, God, transform me to be like your son so I can have Christ. God is telling you to do that. He's enabling you to do that. Paul then takes this living in the righteousness of Christ for the cause of Christ, for the greatness of his name, and then he applies it to the relationships in our lives. A very real and practical application of how to chase after Christ is to look to the people in our life and say, here's Jesus. Let me tell you the good news of my Savior. Let me encourage you in the faith. Let me give to you what I have received. Relationships have been in the church. We've looked at that. These relationships in the family. And now other relationships. Before we get into looking at what Paul says about other relationships in our lives, I want to first address what Paul is not saying in our passage. It's important because we live so completely different than what this passage addresses. We have to just lay it out there and understand what Paul is not saying. So I'd like to do that. In Paul's day, the institution of slavery was a cultural norm. Writing to this, Paul tells how slaves are to be and how masters are to be. And you would think that would be a perfect time for Paul to write to the evil of slavery, isn't it? That would be a perfect time. In this cultural norm, you have slaves and masters, and you would expect Paul to then say, this is evil. This needs to stop. But he doesn't do that in our passage, does he? He could have spoken to it. He could have spoken to the unchristian existence of owning a person created in God's image. But he doesn't. And because it's not spoken here in our passage, there have been evil men in the past who have pointed to this very passage and justified slavery. They would say, God didn't speak against it. In fact, he tells slaves and Christians of how to be toward one another. He must accept it. This only shows their ignorance in not considering the context of the passage. And that's why I began that way for us. We need to see our passage in context. It also shows that these evil men did not know the rest of their Bible. Paul is not upholding slavery here. In fact, in the book of Philemon, a small book right before the book of Hebrews, Paul writes to a man named Philemon. intending for him to read his letter before the whole church that meets in his home. Paul tells Philemon, who was a master, Philemon owned slaves, to receive Onesimus, one of his slaves who ran away. And remarkably, Onesimus ran away to Rome and met Paul there. He ran into Paul and he became a Christian, and he's helping Paul in his ministry. And Paul is now asking Philemon to receive Onesimus no longer as a slave, but as a beloved brother in Christ. Paul expected a radical transformation between Philemon and Onesimus, now fellow brothers in Christ. Now get this. This is why I bring up this. Onesimus is mentioned later in the book of Colossians in chapter 4, verse 9. And Onesimus is mentioned in chapter 4, verse 9 as being part of the Colossian church. This means that Philemon must also be part of the Colossian church. Paul said, here's Onesimus returning to you, and that had to be in Colossae. Philemon, being part of the Colossian church, is being told to accept this slave as a brother. The letter Philemon, the personal letter to Philemon, was to be read to the Colossian church. So when you, if you were to open up your Bible right before Hebrews, there's the short, it's one or two pages in your Bible. That letter was read to the Colossian church. What Paul is doing in Colossians is not keeping the status quo. He's not condoning slavery. He's actually undermining it. He's taken the root of slavery and he's cutting it. The relationship here between slave and master is not normal in what we read in Colossians. It is one that goes beyond the attitude of the day and centers the relationship on mutual love in Christ. In another letter Paul wrote, this time to Timothy, he said this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He said, enslavers, that someone who took a person captive in order to sell them into slavery, enslavers were breaking God's law. They broke the eighth commandment not to steal. Taking a person and enslaving them steals their life away. It's sinful. Now, to be clear, Scripture doesn't come out. You will not find a verse that says slavery is wrong. It goes far beyond that. It goes beyond how we treat one another to how the gospel utterly transforms us, and we now see people with holy, reverent, loving eyes. No longer based on any kind of status other than one that's eternal. What's their eternal status? That is what we as Christians care about with all people. Another point here is the fact in our text, Paul is addressing slaves at all in his day. He appeals to them to have hearts for Christ. In Paul's day, slaves weren't considered part of anything. Imagine when this letter was read to the Colossian church. Paul expected slaves and masters, Onesimus and Philemon, to be gathered together with the rest of the church and to hear what's being read right along with the rest of the church. They are to see their lives in a new way that's grounded in full hearts toward God. The third point to see in context what Paul is doing here is to see that he keeps reminding slaves and masters of the real master to whom everyone owes obedience to. Masters in Paul's day didn't have the final say. God did. Both slaves and masters bow in mutual submission to him. And it's that way today. God still has the final say. So any discussion that wrongly points to this text as supporting slavery, you can say that person is misreading this passage. They don't have the right context. You can also lovingly and graciously point out other parts of Scripture that undercut the practice of slavery and were used in the abolition of the slave trade and the institution of slavery in the Western world. Now, one final point before I show you what Paul is saying in our passage. A lot of study Bibles, a number of commentaries will tell you that this passage applies to the modern day workplace. Since the institution of slavery has been shown to be morally reprehensible and it no longer exists in this country, at least in terms of how it once was, human trafficking still exists and needs eradicated. Some Bible scholars, though, now do a one-for-one switch and say the relationship between slaves and masters now relates to employees and employers. I think we need to be careful here, though. There is not a one-to-one comparison between slaves and master and modern-day employees and employers. None of us know what it's like to have every point of your life dictated by someone else. There's no job like that. Even though I don't know your boss, and they might be very demanding, they don't own you. So while I do believe the workplace is part of this passage, it's not all of it. So it's part of it, but there's more to what Paul is saying here. Paul has gone from our relationships in the church, where we are to bear with one another and forgive one another, love one another, worship and minister together, to the family structure where Christ and the gospel is to be seen in all of our relationships in the families, to now the other end of the spectrum of relationships where one person owns another. And he tells us, even in a relationship like that, even as twisted and evil as it is, Christ is to be honored. He's making a point to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. It doesn't matter if you're the slave in that relationship or you're the master. Honoring the name of Christ is paramount to the condition of a person being demeaned as property. That's living out verse 17. 17 saying, whatever you do, whether word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If by God's grace you come to the point where you are humiliated and treated less than the dignity that you should be, and you still honor Christ, then God has given you the great gift of knowing the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ in your life. You have gotten a taste of eternal glory. Now, why am I saying this? It would have been much easier for me in looking at this passage to just accept some commentators' points and tell you how you ought to be at work and go to work, be a Christian, love people, tell them the good news. And that would have been my message. That would have been a lot easier for me. But I don't think I would have served you well, as well as I hope to today anyways. Last week, I intended to list out for you the different roles that I have in my life. Last week, I sat down and I counted every role I could think of in all the relationships in my life, and there are 15. Child of God, servant, pastor, husband, father, son, brother, brother-in-law, uncle, nephew, cousin, friend, neighbor, coach, citizen. I encourage you to do the same. Maybe you'll have more than 15. Write down the roles you have in your life. Write down every role of all the relationships and see what that list is. And then ask yourself, how am I honoring the name of Christ in each one of them? Since he's my life and honoring his name is my ultimate aim in life, how is Christ getting the glory in these relationships that I have? I don't think Paul intended to only talk about the church, the family, and now the slave and master relationship. That's not how God does things. God is infinite. He's complete. He always gives the full picture for us. And God knew the future when Paul wrote this letter. He knew that we wouldn't have much relevance to this passage today directly to masters and to slaves. if we hope to live out verse 17 and verses 3 and 4, we need to know how to apply them in every possible relationship we have. Our passage then, while it addressed relationships in Paul's day, there were slaves, there were masters, and Paul was addressing those relationships, and it does include the workplace, we need to see that it's symbolic to every other relationship. The lowest point in a relationship would be a slave. The highest point in a relationship would be a master, and Paul addresses both of those here. So if it applies to the lowest and to the highest, it applies to everything in between also. Every other relationship you and I have then is covered. If we're told how we are to honor Christ in each of them, we then need to know how to do that. And that's what our passage is telling us. So let's see how we're to do that now. In verses 22 and 25, through 22 and 25, Paul addresses servants. He tells them to obey and to serve with sincere hearts. This is in everything. In whatever you do, serve with sincere hearts. Don't fake it. Don't fake it, but genuinely serve, not for those above you, but for the Lord. And God is honored in that approach. He says, you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about that for a second. Those 15 roles that I have, your dozen or more roles that you have, you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ in each and every one of those roles that you have. It's not a downtrodden, begrudging work. Living in this Christ-centered approach in everything is in confidence of what's coming. We're receiving an inheritance from the Lord. This inheritance is the new heaven and the new earth for all who are in Christ, where we will enjoy an eternal relationship in this new existence with the one we're now serving. When I serve in all these other roles, I have the eternal relationship with God in mind. We are Christian workers. In every relationship, we are to consider ourselves Christian workers. In the workplace and in every other place, we work in our relationships to make Christ known and adored. We work to give truth and grace in every work that we are involved in. Every work becomes a spiritual work then. We strive to put all our efforts into our daily lives, into our vocation, in our tasks, so that in every way our faith is seen and the hand of God, His loving hand at work in us, is glorified. We work, but it's not to gain anything. We work from a stance of already having everything in Christ and are now free now to please Him. You and I who are in Christ are given a life of liberty in Jesus Christ. Remember in chapter 2, verse 8, we're not held captive to empty philosophies and deceit. We're filled in Christ. We're made alive together with Christ, being forgiven of our trespasses and sins. For those of us who trust in Him, He's canceled our debt. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. We are free from the penalty of our sin. Our old self has died with Christ, and He gave us new life. And now this Christian freedom in Christ that we enjoy, this freedom that He's given us, is now our motivation to serve. I love the subtitle. I was trying to figure out a way how I could include it, so I guess I'm including it now. The commentator, he put a subtitle to this section. He said, "Freed to be a slave to everyone." That is our Christian life. We have been freed to be a Christian slave, a Christian worker, to every other relationship that God has given us. This Christian freedom in Christ that we enjoy is our motive to serve. And we do it fearing the Lord and the power of His mighty hand that will pay back all the wrongs for sin of wrongdoers, knowing He is our master. He is our Lord. Our life is His. He owns it. How easy it would be to then give all our time and our attention to love people and serve them well when they're watching us. Knowing all this, it would be easy then to live this way when they reciprocate it, when they're smiling, when they appreciate it. But that's not what it says here. It's different when we think no one sees us. It's different when it's not given back. We need to remember that the all-seeing eye of the Master is always watching, always looking into the motivations of our hearts. Is the name of Christ honored in every relationship that you have? Are you seeking to serve the people in your life for His great namesake? God knows. No matter what circumstances we find ourselves, no matter what person we're with, even if it's work that's for someone else, it's all done for the Lord in His great name. Now, just in case it hasn't yet sunk in that this passage does apply to you, Christian, this does apply to brothers and sisters in Christ, just in case that hasn't sunk in yet. Maybe you're thinking it's too foreign for your thinking, that you're not a slave. None of us are here. We don't have earthly masters. We don't live in a culture that accepts this. Here's another radical transformation that takes place in every believer. We don't accept the slavery of fellow human beings. We stand against any person owning any other person. But yet, like Paul, like the slaves he was writing to, we have become slaves to Christ. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, you'll see Paul is writing another letter, this time to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, Paul says this: "Were you a bondservant or slave?" Maybe your translation says slave. "Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself the opportunity." Paul says, be free. In Christ you're free, be free. If you can gain your freedom, get your freedom. "For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant or slave is a freedman of the Lord." Now this last part. "Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant or slave of Christ." That's every single one of us. You, freedmen, you, man, woman in Christ, sitting here today, when called, you are now a slave of Christ. If you believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, you are a slave of His. As slaves of Christ, we serve everybody. That's what our Master has said. And we do it more faithfully now because we're slaves to Christ than we would have in our old life that would try to get something out of it. We don't owe allegiance to anybody here. We don't owe allegiance to any person. We don't serve because we have to. We don't have a contract with Jesus that says, as long as we serve willingly from our hearts, He'll free us. That's not how it works. He's already set us free. And we serve willingly from hearts that are full of love for Christ so that He's honored in everything and in everyone. Our motive in life is to please our Master because He has redeemed us and set us free to a life that's holy and beloved. In every relationship, in every work, in all that we say, in every deed, this is what we do. This is how you are to approach every relationship you have. You're to approach it as if, and you are, a slave of Christ being told to serve our master. That's in everything. Next, not only does Paul address slaves, he talks to masters. This too was unheard of in Paul's day. It would have been the norm for a master to address a slave, but not to include them in the body. That's not the norm. Nor is it the norm for once he addressed the slaves to then turn to masters and say, now masters, you need to listen to this. That's not normal. This was unheard of in Paul's day. He now addresses masters just like he did slaves. Masters are to be just and they are to be concerned for those in their care. They are to look out for them. They are to be kind toward those who serve them. Paul expects mutual Christian love to reign in our relationships. He says masters are to treat their bondservants justly and fairly. There has to be a sense of justice and fairness toward others. Remember, this is symbolic of all the other relationships in your life. There will be times when you will have the upper hand in a relationship. How will you be? Will you treat that person fairly and justly? What will you do? Will you take advantage of the person or will you honor Christ in that relationship? We are to treat people in the same love that we receive, knowing that love comes from our Lord. We have a master in heaven who's our Lord. These verses here in our passage are basic Christian principles that we apply to every relationship we possibly have. Being with Christ changes our perspective toward our life. Knowing the bigger picture that Christ is supreme, that he's sufficient, enables us to approach people in our lives with love that's unheard of and not seen anywhere else. And yet it is so desperately needed in lives today. There will be times when we'll find ourselves where we can't change our circumstances. But regardless of the condition we find ourselves in, whether we're the lowest person in the room or the highest, we have to respond with whatever honors God. That is our highest aim in life. We have to start with honoring the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We then work it all the way down into every aspect of all our relationships. We put on love in the new self. We honor Christ in every person in our lives. Let's pray.